this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
How many of us have ever heard the saying, seeing is believing? And as we come to faith, as we talk about faith and believing, I guess there's a lot of truth about that. I'll believe it when I see it. There's even like a cool hashtag for that, Ibiwisi, you know. I'll believe it when I see it. Sometimes we hear that pictures don't lie. And so much of our faith, so much of the way we serve God, so much of the way in which we relate to people is based on our experience, based on our perception. So I've got a couple of questions for us, I've been looking for an excuse to do this and finally found it. And I have to ask, what color is this dress? If we could have that dress up. Huh? What color is that dress? Put up your hand quickly. Who, when you look at that dress, I don't know kind of if they're different screens, perhaps you're going to see different colors. Who sees a white and a gold dress? We're all the anointed people of God, like me. You see a white and a gold dress, okay? Who sees a blue and a black dress? Huh? Isn't it pretty crazy that we can look at exactly the same photo? Some of us, when we look at that, we see, apparently, a blue and a black dress. When I look at that photo, I see like the rest of, now I know who's saved, need to pray for, a white and a gold dress. That's a bit crazy, isn't it? Just kind of to put everyone at rest, the next slide hopefully is a little bit clearer. That's actually what the dress looks like. It's a black and blue dress, so I am the deceived one in the sense. I find it fascinating that we can look at exactly the same picture, but yet we see two totally different things. There's another cool picture that I've got up here, and there are two gray squares, a bunch of gray squares, and there's one at the top labeled A right at the top near the middle, and there's one in the middle labeled B. How many of you believe me if I tell you that those two blocks are exactly the same color? I don't have kind of the tools here to show you right now, but I kind of was a bit skeptical, and on my computer I've got a little app that you can see exactly what color every pixel is. It gives you the color mapping of the pixel, and if you want to go over those two blocks, it gives you exactly the same color pixel map. Block A and block B is the same color. Who sees them as the same color? Huh? Not like as in gray, they're both gray, but like the same shade of gray. Not 50 shades of gray, just the same shade of gray. Because they are exactly the same color. I've got another one here because we could kind of do this all day long, but pick a couple of fun ones. Do you know those lines are straight? You can put a ruler up on that screen. I promise you those lines are straight. The weird thing is, as you look at them, they're moving. Not only are they bent, they bend in different ways as we look at and focus on different spots. Those lines are perfectly straight. And so if we go back to seeing is believing, I'll believe it when I see it. What if our eyes are lying to us? What if we walk into a situation when we approach a problem and you and I come and we see exactly the same problem or same situation, and I see a white and gold dress and you see a blue and black dress? What if I'm so committed to my own interpretation, because interpretation is everything, and yet when I interpret it, I see wrong. That which I'm seeing is not accurate. That my eyes are deceiving me, my lies. What do you call it when your eyes deceive you? They're lies. Okay. I just made that one up right now. I might even use it in the second service. I don't know. But see, the danger is that for every one of us, our perception is our reality. My perception is my reality. That which I perceive to be true, to me is true. In a relational context, this is something that comes to the fore so often, is we'll have perhaps a husband and a wife in exactly the same situation, perceiving those situations differently, and so their realities around that situation would be different. Talk about the experience world, hulle beleef in 'n wêreld. The way in which I experience a specific situation might contrast significantly to the way my wife experiences exactly the same situation. I see a white and gold dress, perhaps she sees seashells on the seashore. Perhaps I get this right. I need some water. Perhaps she sees a black and blue dress. The danger is my perception is my reality, but what if it's wrong? Because it's still my reality, even if my perception is wrong. I remember a quote that stuck with me from a little movie about the universe that we used to watch often in primary school. And in that clip, there was this, I don't remember much about the video, I just remember it was about the stars and the galaxies, and there was this one line that stuck with me since then. And they said, man's biggest challenge is we don't know what we don't know. We don't know what we don't know. Can I phrase that differently and freak us all out a little bit? In a sense, let me put this in a question version. How many of us here this evening are deceived? Put up your hand if you're deceived. Deceived means to be wrong about something. You see, we're all deceived about something. The problem is we don't know what we're deceived about. And that's the danger of deception. Because you know what, kind of if you want to summarize deception, why deception is so dangerous? Deception is when I think I'm right, but I'm actually wrong. But the problem is I think I'm right. I might even be convinced I'm right. I'm sure most of us, at least somewhere in our life, realized that we were wrong about something. And we had to change our mind. We had to change our approach. We had to change our attitude. We had to change and reevaluate our experience of what was going on there. I hope so, because that's what growth is all about. Growth is about realizing that there are areas in which my understanding, my approach is wrong, and I need perhaps greater depth, and perhaps not even greater depth, perhaps just view the same problem from a different angle. And all of that is about growth. And this evening, as much as we're speaking from Scripture, and that I pray will never change, this evening I'm wanting to speak to us primarily as leaders. And I want us to think of some of the situations we're in as leaders. And one of the reasons I've got the liberty to do that is, can I ask you, how many of us have or are studying towards some form of formal education post-matric? Some degree, diploma, something after high school. How many of us? Can put up your hand, don't be shy now. We either have or we are studying towards that. Pretty much all of us. Do you know that puts us in the top 3% of people in South Africa? 3 out of every 100 people in South Africa aged 24 years and older have any form of post-matric qualification, be it a diploma, be it some certificate. University degree is even smaller, and I think a vast majority of us would fit into that. We're all leaders. As leaders, we're all deceived. The only problem is we don't know what we're deceived about, largely. So I want us to read 1 Corinthians 13. And you're going to say, how does 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, fit into this? I was wanting to do a whole series, 3 or 4 messages from 1 Corinthians 13, but we might still focus in on some of the others, but I'm going to try and get through the whole of 1 Corinthians 13 today, because most of us know what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. I gave it away, but it's about love. I think it's important for us to understand 1 Corinthians 13 within the context of the book it's written. The book, Corinthians, the book of Corinthians, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and his primary motivation in writing this book to the church in Corinth is he wants to bring correction. There's a bunch of stuff that's happening in the church of Corinth, and he wants to edify and encourage the leaders there, and then he wants to help them to bring correction in certain areas in which they've become deceived. Certain areas in which their understanding of truth has become warped. That's why he writes the book of 1 Corinthians. And then he writes a whole bunch of chapters, and 11 chapters in fact. And then he gets to chapter 12. Does anyone know what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is about? Two main sections in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The first one is around the spiritual gifts. And the second bit is about unity within diversity, that we're all different. That we all, even though we can't all be an eye, we can't all be a toe, you know that passage? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We each have a different value that we bring, but all of us are really important. So that's 1 Corinthians 12, and that's given within the context of spiritual gifts, and then at the end, he talks about some of the gifts. Do we all have them? And then he ends 1 Corinthians 12, and yet I show you more. Before that, it says, seek to excel, or seek the most excellent gifts, depending on your translation. And yet, I show you a more excellent way. And then we get 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll look at now. And then 1 Corinthians 14, what is that all about? Does anyone know? Spiritual gifts. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 14, if I'm not mistaken, starts, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And then he carries on speaking about spiritual gifts. And I remember one of the ways in which 1 Corinthians 13 was communicated to me for a long time was that 1 Corinthians 13 is used to discount the gifts. To say that the gifts aren't that important. What's important is love, and forget about the gifts of the Spirit. And that couldn't be further from the truth if we read it within context, because then he wouldn't have written 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. He would just said, leave all of that and just love. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 12, he spells out some of the gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll look at now. And then 1 Corinthians 14, he goes into a lot of detail with regards to the practical application within the church context of the gifts. And here's 1 Corinthians 13, sort of sandwiched in between those chapters. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, he's just spoken about that gift, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned as a sacrifice, but have not love, profits me nothing. Speaking about here the supremacy of love. The fact that our motivation before we do anything else has to be a motivation of love. And normally when we read about this chapter, this is immediately what we think of is these first couple of verses that speak all about love, and it's important and it's beautiful, and we should spend time meditating on these. What is he speaking here about love? What he doesn't do yet, he doesn't say what love is. He just says love is important. But he hasn't given us a clue what love is yet. And he goes on and he gives us a slight description of what love looks like. And he says, love is that thing that suffers long and is kind. Can I just pause there quickly? What he says right off the bat here is he's saying love is not an emotion. Some of the ladies need to hear that again. He's saying love is not an emotion, because love isn't that feeling of euphoria that makes me feel really good because there's something perhaps for a relationship week coming up in August, but I can drop it in here. Do you know what being in love is about? Being in love has got nothing to do with the person I'm in love with and everything to do about me. Because you know why I'm in love with you? Because I love the way I feel when I'm around you. That's what being in love is about. Being in love is all about my feelings, how I experience what I get from you and being with you. That's what being in love is about. And we need to be in love. If couples come for marriage counseling, not marriage counseling, marriage preparation before marriage, and they're not in love, then you might as well just leave the whole thing. You know, there has to be that in love element. But we also need to understand that it's not about being in love, it's about loving. Two completely different concepts. And he actually starts here, and Paul writes, he says, love suffers long. In other words, even when it's unpleasant for me, love keeps carrying on. Even when the emotion of being in love is gone, even when the euphoria is gone, even when the feeling I get of being around you is gone, and perhaps the feeling turns from a pleasant one to at times an unpleasant one, that's what love is. Love is willing to go through that. And it's so important that we understand that love isn't an emotion. Love is also an emotion, but love isn't at its core emotion. Love suffers long. And even through the suffering, love remains kind. Because it's a decision. I choose to be nice to you. I choose to esteem you higher than myself. I choose to speak well to you, even if it's 2 o'clock in the morning and we're tired and we're stuck long next to the highway and we ran out of fuel because you didn't listen to me that we needed to refuel. Even right now, I choose to esteem you. I choose to be kind in the midst of the suffering. Love does not envy. Love doesn't want what the other one has. Love does not parade itself. It's not about the individual, the person. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love always believes the best. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, even the worst of circumstances. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Maybe we could spend, and we should, a lot of time talking about what true love looks like. And not only talking about a romantic sense, because he's not talking about romantic love here. He's not talking about guy-girl love here. He's just talking about love in general. He's saying, when I minister to somebody, when I'm sharing with somebody, even if I have the most amazing prophecy but the heart of love is missing, then I'm nothing. He says, I'm a clanging cymbal. I'm just somebody making a bunch of noise because it's not coming from a place that's holy and healthy. And then the parts of 1 Corinthians 13 that we don't normally read so much, and I want us to spend a bit of time thinking today. Love never fails. Beautiful promise. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, it's Jesus, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul's saying here that as much as we need to flow in the gifts, as much as we need to move in the variety of abilities that the Holy Spirit empowers us with, right at the foundation of all of that has to be a love for the people that God's placed around us. That we should never be in a place where, as an example, I'm preaching at you because I want to get a point across. If we ever step into that territory, we're in really dangerous territory. I should be here ministering, sharing as a small group leader, whatever it is, bringing people to my house, sharing into my in their life because I want to see them grow and I want to see them prosper. And everything I do should come from that motivation. But then he goes on and he says, but I want you to know something, that even when you prophesy, your prophecies are going to fail. That there could be prophecies that are really spot on, but even if you're the greatest prophet, you're going to have some prophecies that miss the mark. That whatever you know, I love how he says it here. I know in part, carries on in the second bit there, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. He sees every situation we're looking at, every person we're looking at, we're not seeing the full picture. We're looking through a mirror. We're looking through not a clear mirror, not something that's polished, that's beautiful glass that I can see through, but something that is reflecting back on me. And in every situation, I'm not so much seeing what's on the other side of the mirror as much as I'm seeing what's on this side of the mirror. He says, we're looking through a mirror, but the problem is when I look through a mirror, I see myself more than I see you. What he's bringing to the church in Corinth here, and that's why I'm saying I'm speaking to us as leaders, because it's important that we embrace this truth. He's saying to you guys are amazing. The gifts of God are flowing through you in powerful ways, but I want you to know something, that they're imperfect. What I want you to know is that you as a minister are imperfect. That you as somebody through whom the Holy Spirit is working, it's imperfect. That which you know, that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know, you probably don't know. That whatever you know in part, whatever you know in part. And he goes, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and yesterday I had lunch with a good friend of mine, and he's just moved back to Pretoria. Went on missions once. He just moved to Pretoria. We used to study together in Stellenbosch, and I haven't seen him in 10 years. And she just moved to Harties and had lunch with him and caught up. And he said, you know what he realizes? When he was his own coach as a student, he was so arrogant. He feels bad about stepping into forms of church leadership and stuff now, because he realized that. And you know what? I said to him, don't worry, it's okay. We were all arrogant. We all thought we knew and we had all the answers. He's been through a bit of a rough time, and what he realizes now is he has a lot less answers than he thought he had. I told him it's such a healthy place to be in. Do you know what you just, and I didn't say the kind of, I didn't preach, I was just listening, we just had a chat and catch up, but even thinking back of my head, you're beginning to understand 1 Corinthians 13. What you know in part. When I was a child, I had all these childish ways, and you know children, they know everything. My four-year-old daughter already knows everything. Don't try and tell my four-year-old daughter she's wrong about something that she knows. She'll help you very nicely to understand that you are wrong and this is actually correct. Maturity speaks about here, says, I understood as a child. In other words, how does a child understand? A child understands partially but believes they've got full understanding. That's how a child thinks. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away those childish things. And I realized that now I see in a mirror, dimly. One day I'm going to see Christ face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know him just as I also am known. But then I will also have complete knowledge that I don't have now. And then he says, but three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. I love how the New Living Translation puts that same passage just from verse 9. It says, now our knowledge is partial and incomplete. And even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. Now we see things imperfectly like puzzling reflections in a mirror. Then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. It's so important that every situation we tackle, every problem we're confronted with in life, we tackle with the large, especially as leaders, with a large sense of intellectual and emotional humility, with a large sense of saying, I have an understanding of the situation, but I don't have the understanding of the situation. This morning, Baron was speaking about wisdom and mentioned something that I really enjoyed. He says, Solomon was meant to be the wisest guy that's ever lived. But do you know what Solomon says over and over and over again? He says, ask for advice. That's his wisdom. To a large extent, his wisdom is to know that even though God has given and promised him this abundance of wisdom, part of my wisdom lies in the mouths of other people. I need to get input from them. Proverbs is full of that. The multitude of counselors, there is safety. It goes over and over about the fact that stop and ask for advisors, ask counselors, get input, listen to others, not listen to everyone, but get input from others. Want us to watch a video quickly. Some of you may have seen it, and if you have, just keep a straight face and don't give it away. Want us just to see one or two things about ourselves, about our perception, which is our reality. we could show that first video clip there. Can you pause that there quickly? Just pause. We'll finish this throw and then we'll pause. Pause it. How many passes did we count? 14. I think in this video the correct answer is 15. But that's okay. Put up your hand if you saw the gorilla. Put your hands down. Put up your hand if you didn't see a gorilla. Everyone who didn't see a gorilla, put your hand up high. Come, be honest here. Push play. So how many of those of you who didn't see the gorilla right now are thinking, how did I not see the gorilla? A bunch of you. I've actually shown this video to a couple of people and they're like, there's no ways that's edited the first time there was no gorilla. And they have to go back and show them the video again and they're like, there was actually a gorilla. You know what I love about this thing? Is it helps us just to understand that often we are looking at a whole bunch of things and perhaps we're seeing really well. Perhaps we counted that there were 15 passes. But there's a whole bunch of other stuff going on that we don't necessarily see. I love how this helps us just to understand 1 Corinthians 13 a little bit, that whatever I see in part. That there's a big gorilla walking across the stage, beats his hands on his chest, walks on, and I didn't even see it. I was so busy counting the passes, paying attention to something, that I missed something so obvious. The guys who do this study said, highlight specifically 2 points, and they've written books and kind of is almost a whole subject matter that's developed around these two. They say, two particular things that this video illustrates to us. It illustrates that how many of us are missing a lot of what is going on around us. And then secondly, and perhaps most importantly, we have no idea what we're missing. Once again, it's not only that we're missing something, we don't know what we're missing. How many of you had seen that video before? Okay, so you're all disqualified from that one. Because if you didn't see the gorilla now, then, you know, there's problems. But let's watch another video. I love those videos because they illustrate two principles so powerfully that we need to understand as leaders. First of all, for us, and then secondly, for the people whose lives we're imparting into as we lead them. The first one is a point we've already made, is that there's a whole bunch going on that we just don't see. It's not that it's not obvious, it's just we don't see it. I hope everyone saw the gorilla the second time around. But then, kind of, he says it in a sort of a weird way, but it's so true, that if we're looking for a gorilla, we miss a whole bunch of other unexpected events. That there's this game playing and somebody leaves the game, the curtain changes colors like drastically, and we're so busy looking at the thing that we're zoomed into, that we once again miss much of what's going on around us. Plays out so clearly in the xenophobia attacks. There's a view, and you know you can walk into any situation, and speaking about the mirror, and I'm going to skip back to that mirror again, because we can speak about a mirror, we can talk about each one of us are walking around with goggles, with glasses, tainted glasses. What I love about the mirror example is it says that as I'm looking through the mirror, I'm not seeing you as much as I'm seeing me. And I'm only seeing you in the shadow of me. That if I walk in here with, everything's blue already, but if I walk in here with green glasses, everything and everyone I look at is going to be green. And as we walk into situations, as we walk into moments, as we experience life happening around us, we all have some goggle on. We're all experiencing exactly often what that baggage is we're bringing. If I'm stuck somewhere in life in South Africa and I don't feel that my life has improved in the last 20 years, etc., I see that. If I've heard that it's foreigner's fault, it's easy to look at the foreigner and see the foreigner's shop doing well and suddenly I want to blame the foreigner for his shop doing well. That's the baggage that I'm bringing into the situation. That I can walk into any situation and be upset with you, and I'll always find a problem why it was your fault that whatever happened. My daughter's brilliant at this. The power will go off load shedding. Daddy's fault. Or mommy's fault, or whatever it may be. She'll walk and she'll bump her head on something, and she'll turn around and she'll blame someone else. Find a reason to point it towards somebody else. One of the maturities that we need to grow in leadership is the ability to step back, clean the mirror, and then also see kind of if I'm reflecting in the mirror a little bit, well, let me deal with that first. Let me deal with my baggage first. Let me deal with my issue first, that which I'm bringing into the situation, because if I'm so busy looking for a gorilla, I'm going to find a gorilla. Some of us are even walking into situations and we're so focused on the gorilla, we find imaginary gorillas because we need there to be a gorilla. And in our looking at the gorilla, we miss everything else that's playing out around us in our workplace, in our family, in our situation. One of the great things that as we come to Christ, He heals us and He helps us to clean those mirrors a little bit. He helps us to see it more clearly. And then He helps us to deal with the issues that are in our heart, the baggage that we're carrying. I want to encourage those of you who haven't yet do the Spiritual Growth Series, the Foundation and the Encounter Seminars. There are a whole bunch of them coming up really soon. They're going to help you to deal with some of the baggage, some of the lenses that you have over your eyes. So that we can walk in situations and we can see them for what they are. For all of us, seeing is believing. For all of us, our perception is our reality. But do you know what also? For all of us, our eyes are lying to us. Perhaps what we're seeing in those first, like we saw in this first photo, is what we're just seeing wrong. We see two gray blocks and our eyes tell us they're not the color, but they're exactly the same color. We're just seeing wrong. Or perhaps like the second video show us, we walk into situations, not like we're seeing wrong, it's just that we're not seeing everything. There's too much to see. There's no ways that I could see everything. We need to have that humility to step back and say, but I know I haven't seen everything here. One of the ways in which that works out is the way in which we judge others. Because you know how we judge others? We judge everybody else by their actions, by what they do. We judge ourselves by our intentions, by what we wanted to do. You know, if we started just judging ourselves in the same way we judge others, not by what I want to do and how I wanted to do it, but how did I actually do it? We probably think of ourselves very different than the way we often do. And if we extended the grace to others to judge them in the way that we judge ourselves, in other words, whatever they did, maybe it was a big mess up, but let's just ask, what was the intent of your heart in doing that? We'd probably extend a lot more grace to people. We probably have a lot more time for people who are different than us, who experience moments who, when we see black, they see gold. Only Christ is omniscient. He is still the only one who knows everything. For all the rest of us, 1 Corinthians 13 is at pains to say whatever it is. It's just a puzzle piece. He says even your prophecy, that gift which flows so powerfully, it's just a piece of the puzzle. You don't have the whole puzzle. You don't have the whole picture. You need people around you to help you to see more clearly, more of the picture. But this side of eternity, you're never going to see the whole picture. Second Timothy 3. Because in the midst of this, it's important that we say to ourselves that even though we don't have the whole picture, that even though it's really dangerous for us to make assumptions and absolutes about temporal things, there are some absolutes we need to hold on to. There are some things that by faith, because we walk by faith, not by sight. Do you know why we don't walk by sight? Because we don't see very well. There are some things that by faith we can hold on to, and those become the absolutes. Those become the anchors. Those become, for those of us who kind of, when you've navigated before the days of GPS, you can get around pretty well with just a little device called a compass. Some of you don't even know what this thing is. And inside this compass is a little needle that spins around, and the one point of the compass points always in the same direction. So it means even if I'm walking around all day or all night or whatever, at least I know which direction I need to go in. At least I have a reference point, something that is always the same, that's never changing. For us as believers, that's the word. Evil people and imposters will flourish, 2 Timothy. Paul, once again, you're writing to his son Timothy, encouraging and building him up. He says they're going to be evil people and they're going to flourish. And why will they flourish? Because they will deceive others. And they will themselves be deceived. They will think they are right, but actually they are wrong. But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. There are some things that in our life we need to knock down and say, I don't have the whole picture. And even when it comes to Scripture, I don't have the full understanding, the full interpretation of Scripture. But at least that which I'm reading, I can take that at value. And then as my revelation grows, as my interpretation grows, as my understanding grows, I will grow closer to Christ, not necessarily closer to Christ, but I'll grow in my understanding of Him and His ways. But that's our rock. That's what we build onto. That's the one thing we look at and we say, even though I look at the Word in part and I understand in part, at least what I'm looking at is the real deal. At least what I'm looking at hasn't been twisted and transformed, and at least I can trust that which I'm looking at. And then we ask the Holy Spirit to help us in our understanding. I love how it says this bit in the middle here. It says, it corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. Once again, the mirror. We look at that mirror, and what do we see in the mirror? Scripture says that somebody who reads the Bible and forgets what it says is like the guy who goes to the mirror, looks in the mirror, and then forgets what type of guy he is when he walks away. One of my favorite quotes this year is by Archie Sproul. And he writes so beautifully. He says, science is fantastic. And he's speaking about the science of theology. He says, science is an incredible thing. And all of science is about examination. We take something and we examine it. We break it down and we try and understand what it is, whether it's a biological thing, whether it's a mechanical thing, electronic thing, whatever it may be. We're trying to discover. We're trying to understand. We're trying to analyze. He says the science of theology is different. Because true theology, when it comes to our study of the Word of God, is the Word of God doesn't become the subject of the study, we do. When I look at a leaf through a microscope and I gain an understanding of the leaf, I in a sense criticize the leaf, I unpack it and I figure out what it is. When I come to Scripture, Scripture examines me. Scripture criticizes me. Scripture exposes me. At the heart of pure theology is exactly that, that as we're going to Scripture, we're not trying to unpack Scripture because we're looking for something new in there. Because can I tell you a quick secret? Scripture's been around for the best part of Old and New Testament as we have it today, for the best part of 2,000 years. There have been some incredibly faithful, intelligent people that have studied it day and night. The chances of you finding something in there that they haven't is pretty small. Close to zero. As a matter of fact, Scripture says there's nothing new under the sun, including Revelation. Studying Scripture is, in one sense, an understanding and that I am to be criticized, I am to be changed, I am to be challenged. Scripture must examine me. But second, it's a little bit like taking a good photograph. I'm not much of a photographer, but I heard this analogy once and I like it. Because similarly, there's very few photographers who are going to take a photo of something that's never been photographed before. There are very, very few photos that we can take of something that's never been photographed. What makes a good photo? It's when we take a photo in such a way that people see it in a way that they haven't seen it before. It's not that they're seeing something they've never seen before. They're just seeing the something in a way that they've never seen it before. Through angle, through lighting, whatever it may be. Revelation is much the same. It's not that we're seeing something that no one's ever seen before. We're just seeing it perhaps for ourselves in a way that we haven't seen it before. And as we teach, we pray and hope that we get to allow people to see it in a way that they've never seen it before, which enriches their experience. I don't want to preach anything new. I don't want to go there because if it's new, it's probably deception. No one else has picked it up in Scripture. It's probably because it's not there. Revelation 3. I love the book of Revelation. And recently, I stumbled upon this truth, and it's changed the way I read Revelation. And I want to encourage you to read Revelation and read it a lot. But before you read Revelation, read the title, because we all misunderstand the book. I always did. The book of Revelation, I was deceived. I thought the book of Revelation was about the end times and what's going to happen at the end of the age and all of those things. And I realized that's not what the book of Revelation is about. Because what is the title of the book? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what the book is about? It's about helping me to see who Jesus is. That is the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. And I don't find it strange that it's written by a specific person, John. Because John was, in his own words, the beloved disciple. Probably the youngest of the disciples, probably 17 or 18 years of age when he was a disciple of Christ, before Christ ascended into heaven. But he was also the guy who was closest to Jesus, most scholars believe, on an emotional level. That Jesus had sort of the multitudes, and then there were the 70, which he sent out two by two into every city in which he was about to go. And then there was the 12, who we'd normally call the apostles or the disciples, but they were all disciples. But those 12 were later called the apostles. And then within the apostles, there were three, which were sort of his inner circle of friends. Peter, and then the brothers, James and John. And John, out of those three, was probably the closest. At the Last Supper, there's one guy lying on Jesus' chest. While they're eating, he's tired and he's sort of lying, sort of bromance, he's close to Christ. They've got something beautiful going on there. And this man is on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. And on this island, he has a vision, an open vision. And you know what he sees? He sees Jesus. And this guy, who was so intimate and so close to Christ, do you know what his first response is when he sees Jesus? He falls down at his feet as dead. That tells me something about the glory of Christ. Just that contrast between John having the absolute liberty to lie on Christ's chest at the Last Supper to John falling on his face as dead when he sees him. Because Jesus is both, and we need to approach him as both. And the book of Revelation is to help us understand the lion part of the lamb. And he writes letters. He speaks to the churches and he says to John, John, I want you to write these letters to the churches. What's this really interesting one that he writes here? He says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write this. These things says the Amen, that's Jesus, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, you're deceived. You think you have everything, but watch this. But you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And then watch this beautiful bit here. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And then one of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't that a pretty crazy promise? Did you guys get what Jesus just said there? In heaven, you get to sit on the throne of God. That's pretty amazing. Because the next two chapters, Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, Jesus shows him what the throne looks like. And he spends a whole chapter and a half describing the throne and what the throne looks like. And what Jesus just said, you know what? I want to have you sit on that throne. That's a pretty crazy thought. But just before that, if we can go one slide back. He says so beautifully that I want you to get gold refined in the fire, to maybe rich white garments, and go pray about to God and ask, what are all of these things? That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And then specifically for this evening, I'd like us to, for our own lives, pray this simple prayer and ask God that he would show us what this means in every one of our lives. That we would anoint our eyes with eye salve, that we may see. You see, until we come to the point where we realize we can't see, we're never going to ask God to let us see. I remember when I got glasses, I always thought I could see well, because you don't know what you don't know. Until one day, we were walking in a shopping center area, and there was an optometrist. And my wife said, can we just go in here quick? I said, yeah, okay. She went in, and she walked up to the counter, and as a good husband, I walked up with her, and then she took me, and she pushed me forward, and she says, he wants to make an appointment. And then I sat there, and they tested my eyes or whatever the next day whenever I went in, and then they gave me glasses. And all of a sudden, I could see. All of a sudden, everything wasn't a blur. I didn't think it was a blur. I thought that's the way it was. Now I can look at the back there, and I can read clearly because I've got contacts in there. Make my eyes go all funny, but it says Almsbin. Some of you can't read that. Now when I look through a telescope, when I go hunting, I can actually see the dot that I'm aiming for on the target. I always used to guess, well, that's got to be pretty close to the middle, so let me go there. But I never realized that I couldn't see. Until somebody in love pushed me forward and said, Philip, go realize that you can't see so we can help you see. I believe one of the things that God wants us to do is he wants to help us to see. It starts by seeing him. Until we've seen him, all of life is just a blur and missing all of the importance. I love what Matt Redman writes, worship starts by seeing you. We pray often, God, I want to see you clearly, more clearly every day, God. But every day that I see you on this side of eternity, I'm still seeing through a mirror. I'm still seeing dimly. I'm still seeing an imperfect picture. But God, I want to see you. And then, God, help me to see, because I'm not seeing. I'm not seeing what's going on around me. God, I'm not seeing the gorilla. God, maybe I'm so focused on the gorilla that I'm missing everything else. That I walk into a situation, environment, a church. One of the challenges that we have to deal with in church leadership is church is about broken people. That's why we have church. Church isn't about the whole people. If church was just about the whole people who come every Sunday, then we might as well just leave the whole point. Not quite. There's still Samaritans coming together and glorifying God. But Jesus himself said, I didn't come for the whole people. I came for the broken people. But you know the problem with broken people? They're broken. And so broken people come carrying big bags of baggage. expecting certain things, expecting to be rejected. Some of you may have experienced this. And then they get phoned, they get invited to small group, they get invited to every briar, and then a month later they tell us that nobody loves them, nobody cares for them, because no one's inviting them to anything. It's not that it's not happening. It's just we're coming in with baggage. And we're looking in the mirror, and you know what we're seeing through the mirror? Ourselves. And that's great. We get to do that in church, and we're always going to struggle and wrestle with that. It's always going to be something that's going to grace, God's going to grace us to deal with. That people come in with issues, and they project their issue on everybody else. That they're so focused on seeing a gorilla, they're going to make a gorilla if there's not a gorilla. But there will be a gorilla. And then miss everything else. And this evening, I'm going to ask us to stand, and I want to pray together, and I want to ask you to pray with me, just in your own words. Because I believe God wants us to begin to see. He wants us to see, open our eyes, that we may see in the spiritual dimension, and all of that definitely. There's this beautiful account in the Old Testament of Elisha, and he's got a servant with him. And they look up and they realize the chariots of the king are on the way to kill all of us. We're in trouble, and all of us is too, we don't have a chance. You know, bad situation to be in. And Elisha is rustig, calm, unfazed by the whole situation. And his servant is stressing, and eventually Elisha just turns to his servant and he says, God, open his eyes that he may see. And as he opens his eyes, he looks up on the mountains and he says, Elisha, all of these mountains around us, there are chariots of fire on all of them. And Elisha is just like, I know, we're going to be okay. We don't always see that. One of the things God wants to do, I believe he wants us to open our eyes of the Spirit, that we may begin to see in the Spirit more. But he also wants to open our eyes just so that we see. As leaders, he wants to give us a grace that as we walk into a situation and for the first time, we're so busy counting the balls, but as we're busy counting the balls, we're also seeing the gorilla and also seeing the curtain change. That we've got a grace to pick up what needs to be picked up. But it starts with us, first of all, saying, God, I don't see it. God, I need you to help me to see it. One of the ways is through people. But this side of eternity, we're never going to see the full picture, none of us. We're always going to see in part. We're always going to see dimly. But even in that, God wants to come and clarify our vision and allow us to see even more.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is